I was thinking this week, if we were to have a seminar, a class, and the name of the class was Building a Healthy Church 101, there are probably a few things we would cover in the class. We'd probably start with a section on what does it mean to believe, right? Learning to believe, learning to be centered on Jesus himself. And we may maybe clarify some things. We'd say things like, biblically, belief doesn't mean intellectual assent. It doesn't mean checking a box that, yes, I affirm that. Biblically, belief means that your heart has actually become absorbent enough by the grace of God to receive and soak up the supernatural love that we've sung about for the last 30 minutes. And as God begins to infiltrate, his love begins to infiltrate your heart with this redemptive mercy of the gospel, it starts changing you, reorienting you, rewiring your desires, and you go from living for yourself and spending your energy to justify your existence and validate your life, and instead you begin to live for the glory of God. And from this belief, there's this new power you get, not only to see our lives transformed, but on a deeper level, to belong to other people. And so we'd start with section two, which goes from belief to belonging. And we talk about the fact that true saving faith always knits us into a body of other people. Because how being a Christian is actually worked out in this hard, messy world. We called it like an MMA octagon of relationships. And we learn how to do that, and that'd be section three. We learn how to do this, how to take our belief that transfers our behavior and helps us to belong, and how you do that in the context of a compelling mission. That God calls us all to have a life purpose that's far more profound, that's bigger than simply staying comfortable or marketing my ego to the maximum number of people or living for myself. We'd say it starts with Christ, Jesus, the unavoidable issue, community, perfect place for imperfect people, and cause, making the invisible kingdom of God visible in the world. But this week, we're going through a series on relationships, and I wanted to take 2 weeks to think about the importance of friendships. Having good traveling companions on this journey called life. Because at the end of the day, even though the foundation of the church is the promise of God and the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the foundation. The building blocks of the church are gospel-centered friendships. So that's what we're going to talk about today, developing meaningful friendships. We don't talk a lot about friendship in our culture. We talk a lot about love, romantic love. I can't even go to Kroger without being confronted in the tabloids, the proclaiming the ups and downs, the triumphs and travails of celebrity romance. I learned in the last couple of weeks that Ben Affleck and Jennifer Garner are toast. I heard that Will Smith and Jada Smith were toast, but we got in a big argument on that with some friends on Friday night, and I found out via Google that that was a rumor. Jennifer Aniston's pregnant every week, and there's always a Kardashian on the front of something, but I go, God, it's just ridiculous, our fascination with other people's love lives. But then you walk down the aisle in Target, or you go into Hallmark store, and you have this huge selection of cards that in eloquent prose proclaim just how in love we are, and some of them are just, they're drivel. I mean, who writes these things? Somebody get paid for that. It's so cheesy. The whole aisle reeks of Velveeta. And then you turn the radio on, and there are just a bajillion songs on the radio proclaiming the heart-stirring, unpredictable travails of love found and love lost, and nobody talks about friendship. Friendship is sort of the seldom discussed, assumed in life. There are all these books on how to have a better marriage, a better sex life, how to exercise better, eat better, lose weight, manage your finances, but friendship? How many of you ever have ever read a book on how to be a good friend? For most of us, our understanding of friendship was probably been forged by something we saw on the big screen. I remember when I was a kid, I was fascinated with the gang in the movie Stand By Me. Or a little later, I watched the sitcom Friends, and I remember longing for a circle of friends like that. Or maybe if you're a little older, you watched Cheers, where everybody knows your name. And these shows help build sort of this idyllic expectations for what friendship should be. But I would say very few of us, especially as adults, regularly experience a deep camaraderie of soul with other people. More recently, our whole concept of friendship has been radically reconfigured by social media. Facebook. We have Facebook friends. A billion of us are on Facebook. I remember when I first got Facebook, like back in 2006, and it was really just sort of a scratching a voyeuristic compulsion to see people I've not seen for 25 years and kind of like, did I age better than you? And you know you do it too. You're stalking all kind of people, checking them out. And here's the thing, back in the day, if we weren't really like friends at some point, I'd never send you a friend request. You remember, it's somewhere it all changed. And now it's like, if I've ever heard about you, if I know your name, I'm just going to send you one or you're going to send me one. It's like a 21st century Rolodex of connections. And so I would say that even things like Facebook friendship have diluted the whole concept of friendship as much as the word love has been diluted simply because we love everything from chocolate milkshakes to our spouse. And it's sometimes we like chocolate milkshakes better than our spouse, right? One writer says this, Martin Marty says, what's so special about friendship? He makes the observation that we fall into love, but you don't fall into friendship. He says this, when we fall in love, we walk on cloud nine in the heavens. While being friends may often mean walking through the darkest valleys together. You have to work at friendship. It has to be cultivated. But what I've found is that overall, most of us are a very lonely group of people. Thousands of people around, most of us feel isolated, unpursued, and unknown. Men more than women. And we battle with that schizophrenic desire to be pursued and yet not to be known so much as to be rejected. My personal opinion, purely personal opinion here, of all the counseling relationships I've engaged in, and all the counseling relationships that I've seen, and I've seen a lot and done a lot, I would say that about 70% of counseling, individual, marital, whatever, could be eliminated if people had wise, thoughtful, engaging friends. If you're a therapist, you may disagree with me. 30% of us need therapy. Maybe 35% of us need therapy. I bring enough therapy. I bring enough dysfunction in there to qualify for 5%. But oftentimes what our therapy is we're paying someone to be a confidential, thoughtful friend. That's why I think friendship is one of the most underestimated aspects of authentic spirituality, because here's the deal. We live in a very, very tough world. Every week, we come into contact with hundreds of people who never look beyond our surface appearance. We deal with hundreds of people that the moment they set eyes on us, they begin calculating what value we can be to them or how they can get something out of us. We meet hundreds of people who take one look at us and make a snap judgment based on everything from our accent to the car we drive to how we dress, and then they take us and slot us in a stereotype so they don't have to deal with us as a person. I mean, just this week, someone looked at me, they were taking my order, and they looked at me and said, where are you from? I know I have an accent that sounds like I crawled out from under a trailer park in South Georgia. but we're in friggin' Tennessee. I thought, where are you from? I mean, just do a little geographical awareness here, you know? But every now and then, someone enters our life who isn't looking to use us. They're leisurely enough to find out what's really going on. They're secure enough not to exploit our weaknesses or attack our strengths because they make them feel insecure. They're thoughtful enough to engage in our inner lives in such a way that after we've spent a little time with them, we feel like we actually know ourselves better. And here's the real biggie. They're safe enough to know that every one of us are very mixed bags of both dignity and depravity. They get how we struggle to live out this inner conviction of who we want to be. And yet, in spite of hearts that have good intentions, we so often fail at loving well. And yet, they stick with us. If I just look culturally, there are a few barriers to our friendships. Why do we struggle with this? Let's just look culturally. Number one, we move all the time. We are a transitory generation of nomads. I want you to rate, if you've had two or more addresses in the last 10 years, raise your hand. If you've had three or more, four or more. You realize I've been in Owensville, Tennessee 5 years and 1 month. And in the 21 years that Chrissy and I have been married, this is the longest we've ever lived anywhere. I'm not going anywhere, by the way. Every time I've moved, you know what it's been like? We engage very deeply wherever we are, and every time we've moved, it has literally felt like I have been ripped out of the fabric of a bigger story. And the amount of emotional energy it takes to re-engage after a move, especially if you've done it two or three times, it's almost overwhelming. And in our culture, oftentimes, we don't make time for adult friendships because our kids run our lives. We feel like we have to have our kids playing an instrument, doing a sport, and maybe participating in some kind of extracurricular activity at school, and then you take that and multiply it by three or four kids, and when are you supposed to have friendships? On top of that, a lot of us have had really deep wounds because we've been vulnerable with somebody, and they've used it against us. If you've ever been really betrayed by somebody, you know that it sometimes takes years to learn how to really trust somebody and be vulnerable again. On top of that, we're hyper-independent Americans, and we all sort of operate under what I call the rules. And the rules are, it's absolutely okay for you to struggle. In fact, you can struggle terribly and really hard for 24, 48 hours even. But if you're going to struggle much longer than that, if your struggle is chronic and it's the thing you talk about every time we get together, please keep it to yourself. You're making me feel uncomfortable. And so the idea of having a long-term issue that you need people to walk alongside of you with can be something that is just too terrifying to ever open up about. And so we end up having contacts instead of relationships, appointments instead of experiences. So that's a cultural reason. I'd say socially, there's a social reason too. It's the life stage you're in. You know, when you're single, it's actually pretty easy to make friends. Just you have to like them, they have to like you. Then you get married and all of a sudden the couple has to kind of like each other, and inevitably you like somebody and maybe their spouse is just kind of crazy, you know? Like, yeah, I don't really want to be around you. It's kind of a package deal, and it can kind of be a deal breaker. And then when you get a little bit older and you have kids, well, we've got to like that couple, and our kids have to like each other on some level, and no wonder. I mean, no wonder. Theologically, we have a struggle too, because here's the thing. Intellectually, I'd say most of us who are here who would say we're Christians, intellectually, we believe that God relates to us on the basis of grace. But emotionally, most of us still relate to God like he's got a dossier on us that's getting thicker. that he's keeping tabs and he's not that happy. You see, I would say if you ask me the hardest thing to believe about Christianity, it's not the resurrection for me. It's not the inerrancy of the Bible for me. Grace is the hardest thing for me to believe. My heart leaks grace every day. And here's the thing. Do you realize it's so hard to believe because this place is the only time I ever hear grace? Maybe in a preacher on the radio. But there's this huge disconnect oftentimes between the message of grace we hear preached and the experience of grace that we have as we interact with others, especially others in church. And unfortunately, most of us spend our whole day just swimming in an ocean of unspoken but powerfully felt criticism and judgment. School has just started, right? And the thing I'm aware of, especially when you have elementary kids, is what I call the Momlympics. The Momlympics is sort of this unspoken competition between moms of who can be kind of the best mom, and you know, your kids are most well-behaved, and the projects look the best, and they're well-dressed, and kind of have things squared away. And I remember even last year walking my fifth grader into her school, helping her with her science project, and I let my kid do the science project. It's not my project, it's her project, right? And so we had a trifold, and it looked like a 10-year-old had put together a science project with 10-year-old writing, and she cut out the picture in a 10-year-old way, and, you know, it looked okay. And so we're sort of walking in the school, and I'm looking at all the other kids' science fair projects. And I'm going, listen, I mean, when you got like PowerPoint presentations, like little motorized doodads, and like you've got like a little, like a fourth scale version of the Taj Mahal, you can't tell me that kid did that. And I felt the shame and guilt for my child because I've not been a better parent. No, I just made her do it. The world we live in, the idea of exposure, being myself, and the idea of rejection are very, very closely aligned, and it gets beaten into us all the time. And we learn over time, you don't go there because you might get stepped on. And this world we live in is this one big, intense drama of self-justification. That's why the world's so tense and explosive. That's why people in Nolensville and Brentwood and this area, let's be honest, we're so sweet and mean-spirited. I mean, have you ever been on Nolensville 411? I mean, it's like a Springer show of opinions. And then if you get kicked off there, you go into hip Nolensville. I mean, even our neighborhood Facebook page has a, I live in Bent Creek, there's a Bent Creek, and there's a Bent Creek 2.0. For all the, you know, the guys that got kicked off of Bent Creek. This area, everybody is so nice and will absolutely cut your throat if you ever cross them, all while smiling at you and patting you on the back. And that's why this world needs the message of the gospel of free justification in Christ. You may say, Matt, what are you talking about? How does free justification in Christ mean anything about the fact that we live in an ocean of unspoken and yet obvious judgment? Because all of that judgment is about self-justification. Apart from Jesus, all you have is your own ability to build an identity for yourself and validate yourself. It's all about us saving ourselves. We think about ourselves, we love ourselves, we hate ourselves, and we can't help ourselves. But when the gospel comes in, it starts changing you. That's why we struggle with it socially. Interpersonally, let me read this passage from Philippians chapter 2. It says this: don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the same way Christ thought of himself. You know, honestly, when we talk about fellowship, fellowship is not something you do. It's a relationship you have. I mean, literally, fellowship starts not with us coming to church and talking with each other. It starts with relating to God Himself. I'll talk about more about that next week. But what we're doing is we have a relationship with God, and then that spreads into other people. It's a relationship, not an activity. So let me give you just a few caveats for understanding friendship from a biblical perspective. Then I'm going to give you a couple of bridges to build, okay? Number one, what we have to understand about friendship. Number one is it is, oh, next one. It is vital for spiritual survival, okay? Having biblical friendships is not an elective. It's not just for the extroverts and those who have a big social calendar. It is absolutely vital. Ecclesiastes says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Let me speak to marriages just for a second. I would say that the healthiest marriages are two people who know how to engage in meaningful same-sex friendships. Your marriage is designed to be your closest friend, okay? They are. You're to give one another, you're to show each other what the acceptance of the gospel is about. You're to carry each other's burdens as Christ carries yours. But men and women have different needs that the same sex needs to fill, okay? Men, for instance, have this longing for validation. Men want to know, do I have what it takes to be who I'm supposed to be as a man? And oftentimes we take that question and we dump it on our wife and we want her to validate us. Oh, you're a great leader. Oh, you're a great lover. Oh, you're a great provider. Oh, you're a great servant. And if she doesn't, then we get angry, defensive, and we withdraw. Here's the thing. No human being can validate your existence. God alone validates you. People can affirm and echo what God says, but do you realize, men, that you were designed to hear that you have what it takes from other men? And so that as you syndicate that need onto other men, you don't show up in your marriage saying, I need you to validate me. You show up in your marriage being able to offer strength and love. With women, it's a little bit different. They want to know, am I worth pursuing? And tell me I'm not too much. And listen, ladies, there are some wounds in your heart. There's some longings in your soul that if you put that on your husband, it will crush him. He can never meet it. You will be forever, ever, ever disappointed with him. You've got to have a sisterhood around you who says you are so worth pursuing. You're so worth knowing. And no, you're not too much. And as you hear the echo of God affirming you through them, not trying to get them or your husband to validate you, then you can go into your marriage and offer beauty and life. But we've got to syndicate those needs out to God and others before we throw them on one another or things implode. Second thing, friendship is how the church is to be the church. Now, I'm not going to comment on this. I'm just going to read this passage. And it's almost a passage I think every one of us should memorize before we even join the church. And I'll probably preach it at some point in this series, but it says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. In other words, don't beat yourself up or puff yourself up. Each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And I think if there's one sentence that I would love to see a living representation of, it would be this. Outdo one another in showing honor. We should be competitive with one another as a church. But the competition should not be how squared away you are, what a great Christian you are, what a great this you are, what a great that you are. The competition should be, I am going to outserve you. Can you imagine what the world would think if they saw a counterculture in here that reflected the reality of that verse? It's how the church is to be the church. It's through friendship. Number three, it's commanded by Jesus. Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you. Now, how did he love you? How did he love me? So must you love one another. By this, how will people know we're his disciples? Again, it's not a theological thing they'll ask. It's a relational thing they'll see. Can you imagine a world where unbelievers are critical of what we believe because they always will be? They're critical of what we believe, but they are envious of how we treat each other. They're envious of how you treat Christians from other denominations who think differently than you about all sorts of things. They envy that kind of love and that kind of winsome engagement, even in conflict. Philippians 2 says this, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. That doesn't mean validate each other's biases. That means live peaceably. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. I want to conclude with just a couple of thoughts about building friendship bridges. And I'll kind of motor through these fairly quickly, but I'm going to drill down on these next week as I preach on friendship part two. First observation about bridges to friendship is just friends do not leave you hanging, okay? Proverbs 17 says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Here's where your pastor struggles to apply the gospel. I don't like being in a position where I need you to serve me. I like the idea of it. I don't like being there. And I sure don't like being in a position where you have to serve me in a way that I can never sort of pay it back over time. That I have to be in a position where I need your grace. I struggle to do that, and I bet you do too. Because the gospel hasn't penetrated that far down into our hearts. But here's the thing, friendship really does make demands. You've got to be there. There's a level of availability. A friend is disposed to lay down his life for the other. So how do we become friends like that? Well, look at Jesus. When we're in the grip of his grace, he says, the good work I've started in you, I bring it on to completion. I'm going to embrace the totality of who you are, not just the parts of you that you wish you were. And it's in that gracious embrace that our hearts are melted, where God calls us a friend, that we're able to extend the same kind of grace to others. Number two. Friends invite each other into their hearts. In other words, every one of us have a carefully manicured version of ourselves that we present to the world. The joke is, oh, I didn't recognize you without your Instagram filter on. My bad. Some of you know what I'm talking about. To lay down that and invite you in is a scary proposition. To lead off asking questions to seek to understand versus giving a lecture to help fix. Francis Schaeffer, one of the people who's influenced me in all of his writings, was asked the question, if you had 1 hour to spend with somebody, how would you spend it? He said, very simple, 50 minutes asking questions, 10 minutes speaking into the person's life. It's very powerful. Now, here's the thing. Let me say this about cliques, because I've heard this about South Point. South Point has cliques. I've heard this about every church I've ever been part of. But First Presbyterian Augusta has cliques. Perimeter Church has cliques. Yes, yes, we do. Everywhere has cliques. It depends on how do you define cliques and is that a good thing or a bad thing. Let me just say this. We are called to be friendly to everybody. But you cannot be friends with everybody. You just can't. You have the capacity to be really intimate friends with just a handful of people. And so I'll say, yeah, it is sometimes, especially if you're new, we try to set up venues for people to connect with. And typically, if you're new, it's easiest for you to connect with other new people because if you're anything like the average person in this area, your friendship quotient has already been filled in terms of just, I don't have room for another relationship. So be patient. I promise you, I don't think that there are any intentional cliques that seek to block people out. I think most people here really do want to love and welcome, but we're all dealing with different amounts of capacity and taste. So I would just say that. Cliques are a part of life. I think we can try to minimize their effect as much as possible. Number three, friends are safe. You know, when I think about safe, I'm safe to be me. I don't have to feel like I explain myself about everything or word everything in this precise, diplomatic sort of wordsmithing, verbal perfection, or you're going to pick it apart and parse it. You know, Job had three friends that came to see him after, you know, the manure on the floor hit the circular cooling device in the ceiling. And they were really good friends for about a week. You know why? Because they sat there in the dust with him and didn't say a word. And on the eighth day, they opened their mouth and everything went downhill. Again, I think that friends are safe because they're more interested in listening and asking questions than lecturing and fixing. Now, there's a time to speak into somebody's life. There's a time to try to help them fix, but it's usually when you're invited to. Question asking is a skill we can all learn. Asking questions. You know, God asks questions, which blows me away. God, who knows everything, asks questions. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were hiding from God, God went in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? I think God didn't know where Adam was. He asked him a question. Jesus, with his disciples, says, where is your faith? He asked him a question. How are we going to feed them? Ask him a question. Who do you say I am? Ask him a question. I love the fact that Jesus, who is a friend of sinners, Jesus, who knew it all about us, was willing to wade into the depths, the deepest, darkest parts of our heart, not with condemning words, but with asking questions. God is calling us to do the same thing. Number four, a friend isn't scared of confrontation, but they're not hypercritical. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In other words, when iron sharpens iron, what happens? Sparks can fly. And if you're a good friend, at times, the closer you are, just like your marriage, the closer you are, sometimes you're going to go head to head with each other. In fact, if you've never been in conflict with a person, either you're really non-confrontational or maybe you're not as close as you thought you were. Clashes can't be avoided because we're two sinners trying to learn how to love each other. Durability of friendship will be tested. And when it is, when you get into a conflict with somebody, here's what happens. Number one, you just disappear. Number two is you get really passive aggressive. You know what passive aggressive means? Passive aggressive is I am mad at you. I'm not going to say I'm mad at you, but I'm going to act like something is definitely wrong. And I'm going to act this way and avoid you and avoid eye contact and not, you know, just kind of keep you at arm's distance until you kind of get the message and come to me and say, where did I screw up? That's passive aggressiveness. And the Bible doesn't say, hey, if your brother sins against you, go be passive aggressive until they get the stinking message. The Bible says if your brother sins against you, go to them. Go to them. Don't go to somebody and talk about them. Don't ignore them. Go to them. We all have conflict, but here's the thing. Conflict dealt with rightly builds intimacy. I think about it this way. You need to evaluate your relationships. There needs to be about a 10 or 15 to 1 ratio between praise and criticism. If you're in a relationship and you're always disappointed and you're always angry and you're always let down by the other person, you're probably the problem. Seriously. But if there's a normal conflict is part of relationships, and the undergirding of that conflict is 1 Peter 4:8 that says, above all else, love one another deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. There's a certain freedom just said, you know, I just let that go. It's not that big a deal. So that when the big deal does come up, it doesn't get lost in all the other noise. I think about Jesus, who was a lamb and a lion. So full of gentleness, so passionate about our growth and our holiness. We're to be the same way about one another. Lastly, a friend calls out the glory of another. The only way I know to explain this is that a friend gets to know somebody, his friend, in a way that he can begin redemptively dreaming about what this person will be like when God is done with them. They're able to see what is deepest in that person's heart, what's most fully in that person, and then affirm it by recognizing it and encouraging it and pushing you towards it. I really think sometimes to love people is just to see them as God intends them to one day be. I'm going to look at you not through eyes of everything that you fall short of. I'm going to look at you through eyes of what you could be when I see the trajectory of you, your life following the grace of God. And I love the fact that Jesus sees us like that. He knows, he sees the wreck that sin has made of us, and yet he knows that that wreck, that ruin, hasn't always been that way. We were beautiful. We lost it all. We became ruins, and God is rebuilding us into something that will one day be consummated and will bring him glory forever. Lastly, friendship is not something you get by running after friendship. It's a byproduct of something else. During World War II, the men have been watching this miniseries called Band of Brothers. And we're watching a miniseries about a group of guys that were 18 to about 24 who spent about 24 months together back in the 40s. And from that time up until they all died, which they just about all died, they got together every year. Why? Because authentic friendship only occurs in the context of compelling mission. And if your only mission is to get a friend, you're not going to get a friend. A friend is someone that you run into as you're mutually running towards something that you think is compelling. That's why those guys were so welded together. They were just together for a little while, but they were seeking something that was incredibly meaningful. They were involved in a battle for the ages. I'm going to close with this quote. It says this: if you want nothing but approval, if you want nothing but friends, you'll never have friends, because friendship is always about something besides friends. That's why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition for having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. If someone asks you, do you see the same truth? And the honest answer is, I don't care about that. I just want to be your friend. Then no real friendship can possibly arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. You know what's at stake is we have the opportunity by how we treat each other to proclaim to a world who may reject what we believe, but they cannot deny the power of a counterculture being formed, because this is not the way the world operates. And it's not the way that we're going to operate with our best intentions. This can only happen as we're broken before God saying, oh Jesus, come and make me this kind of friend. Help me know that you're that kind of friend to me. And Lord, I'm willing to take little steps of faith towards others like that. Will you join me? Let's pray together. You know, Lord, I doubt that anybody in this room would disagree with much of anything that I've said. Father, we want this, but we do recognize that we don't have it within us to make this. It would have been made a long time ago by people smarter than us, people more virtuous than us. And yet, Lord, I know that the story of redemption is that you call the broken, the sinful, the selfish, the bad friends to become your friend, and then you make us into something that we could have never been otherwise. So, Lord, I do pray that the heavens would rend open and that your love would fall upon our church in such a way that our hearts are welded together around the compelling mission of making Jesus the unavoidable issue. And, Father, for those of us who are timid, who have been hurt, who feel like we don't really bring a lot to the table, I especially pray for us that you would surround us with people who can redemptively dream in us and over us, that we might glorify you in this way. And Lord, as we continue to worship you now, giving you your tithes and our offerings above the tithe, we pray that you would use this money to expand this message in the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.